Good morning to each of you. I greet you in Jesus' name. It's again a blessing to worship together, to worship our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. This morning I'm at a little disadvantage, and it shows my procrastination as an individual. This past week I was putting in my contacts, and I'm like, I'm on my last pair of contacts. I need to, you know, go get some more, right? Well, this morning I'm in the bathroom putting in my contacts, and one of them tears in half, so I've got a contact in one eye and a contact not in the other eye, and I'm astigmatic, so I don't read or see well, so I'm going to be a little confused here this morning, so bear with me as I try to preach. If you see me closing one eye or the other, you know what's taking place, but I think we'll be fine and get through it, but I give that as a disclaimer. I do want to preach some messages from the book of Revelation, and I'm not sure where we're going to end up or how long we'll be here, but I felt prompted to share a few messages on prophecy and what God says in the book of Revelation. If you want to turn to chapter 1, we'll get started with reading the first 6 verses of chapter 1. There was a survey done that I heard that said the book that most churchgoers want to hear preached is the book of Revelation. The book that most preachers don't want to preach from is the book of Revelation. And I'm not sure that I am not a prophecy expert. This is probably for my own growth just as much as hopefully us as a congregation. So I trust we can learn together and grow through a few messages from this book. Revelation 1, we'll read verses 1 through 6. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants, things which must shortly take place. And he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ to all things that he saw. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. John, to the 7 churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the 7 spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and has made us kings and priests to his kings and priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. So what is the purpose of prophecy? And I think the easy basic answer is to reveal the unknown future, to reveal what is to come. And we often have trouble interpreting the past even as individuals, as people. So how much more difficult is it for us to understand the future and those things that have not yet happened? But there's 3 attitudes towards prophecy that we often see. The first one is indifference. People say, I don't understand, I can't understand, therefore I do not care. We see the attitude towards prophecy of fear. One of this concept of what is coming is scary. The less I know about it, the better. It seems like we're going to have to endure a lot, so we push it away. And the third attitude towards prophecy, which I trust is where we can find ourselves, is one of hope. Each one of us know who holds the future, and we can hold the hand of the one who holds the future. So let's keep in mind as we think of prophecy, an attitude of hope and of expectation. Prophecy is not always specific details, but rather it's there to underscore certain events that will happen. So prophecy isn't always clear. There are things we won't understand, but it's there to give us light as to what's going to happen. And many biblical prophecies that have been fulfilled were not recognized until after they were completed. We think of Jesus, his first coming. There were some clear prophecies that were understood well. He would be born in Bethlehem. He would be of the lineage of David. Those things were obvious, and we see even when the wise men came to Herod, the scribes, they looked that up, they understood that, they recognized it. But take a verse like Hosea 11, verse 1. It says, when Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. This didn't seem prophetic maybe at the time that it was given, but as we look back now in history, we can We can say, well, that was referring to Christ. But coming out of Egypt, that's not what people would have thought. But we know that because of Herod and so forth, Mary and Joseph going, we see that Jesus went to Egypt and then came up out of Egypt to fulfill this prophecy. If we observe Earth from space, we get a whole lot better overview of what is going on in our solar system and the world in which we live. And I think prophecy is similar to that. If we get focused in our little world, if we get focused in Goshen, Indiana, and we lose sight of what is happening in the world at large, we don't understand things well. But when we step back, if we observe things as if we were in space looking back at the Earth, things suddenly start to make more sense, not perfect sense, about what has happened in the past and what's going to happen in the future. I came across some things, Todd, if you want to turn the PowerPoint on, a few things that I think help us grasp this idea of looking at the past, looking to the future, and of things that happened in Genesis, the beginning, and things that God has said will happen at the end. And I just want to quickly run through these. In Genesis, the earth was created. In Revelation, the earth passes away. Genesis, Satan's first rebellion. Revelations, Satan's last rebellion. The sun, Genesis, the sun was to govern the day. In Revelation, the sun is not needed. The Lamb is the light. Darkness was called night in Genesis. In Revelation, there is no night. The waters were called seas in Genesis. There is no more sea in Revelation. Sin entered the world. In Genesis, sin exits the world in the book of Revelation. The curse was pronounced at the beginning of time. At the end, the curse is removed. Death entered in Genesis in the garden. In Revelation, death departs. Sorrow and suffering began in the garden. In Revelation, we see that there will be no more sorrow or tears. The marriage of the first Adam happened at the beginning of Genesis. The marriage of the last Adam, Jesus Christ, and the church happens in the book of Revelation. In Genesis, Babylon is built. In Revelation, Babylon is destroyed. In Genesis, Satan's doom is pronounced. And in Revelations, Satan's doom will be executed. Genesis, Jesus Christ's first coming was prophesied. And in Revelation, Jesus' second coming is realized. Helps us grasp a picture of the beginning and the end, the differences, what happened, and what is going to culminate that. But as humans, we like to know the future. We like to know what the future holds. We like to understand it. We are not God, and we see that happening in the garden with the serpent and Eve. She wanted to be like God. She wanted to understand things. She ate the fruit. We are not God. Many people wish they were. They turn to things to figure out the future. They turn to horoscopes, astrology, fortune tellers, New Age books. It's like eating the fruit that Eve ate there in the garden. These people are eating the fruit, hoping to become God. And they miss turning to the real answers, and that is to God's word that provides accurate and revealed future that we need to know. And God is the only being that knows the past, the present, and the future. So studying prophecy is not going to make us into prophets. Probably won't help us be able to articulate who the Antichrist will be or when exactly the second coming is taking place, but rather it informs us to watch and what to watch for that will indicate that the end is nearing and coming close. Signs that should make us aware of what is going on. Prophecies that are fulfilled that increase our faith because God says they'll happen and we will start to see them take place. And this reaffirms that He is faithful and will do what He has said. The book of Revelation contains many prophecies and references to prophecies of the Old Testament. They say that there are about 500 references in Revelation to the Old Testament, and 278 out of the 404 verses, which is about 70% of Revelation, in some sort is referring back to the Old Testament. There are 216 New Testament chapters, and in those 216 chapters in the New Testament, 318 references are made to Christ's return. 23 of the 27 books of the New Testament refer to Christ's second coming. And for every prophecy about Jesus' birth that we say, well, there are so many prophecies, how did they miss it? There are 8 for Christ's second coming. So if they missed it, and we think there were, it was pretty obvious with Christ's first coming, there are, for every one of those, there are 8 regarding a second coming. How much more should we not miss his second appearing? But why so many? Jesus said in Luke chapter 12, "Hypocrites, you can discern the face of the sky and of the earth, but how is it you do not discern this time?" Matthew 24, "And Jesus answered and said to them, 'Take heed that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and will deceive many.'" In Mark, he says, "Then if anyone says to you, 'Look, here is the Christ,' or 'Look, he is there,' do not believe it, for false Christs and false prophets will rise and show signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. But take heed. See, I have told you all these things beforehand." Christ wants us to understand the future so we can stand against the deception that is coming. And awareness of prophecy helps protect us against the counterfeits that Satan wants to throw our way. Satan doesn't want us to know prophecy. As we read in Revelation, especially towards the middle to the end of the book, we see that his demise is very clearly stated. But Satan doesn't want us to think of prophecy because his state is foretold. If he can keep that from people recognizing it, he can continue to destroy lives. His death and punishment are predetermined. In John 16, Jesus says, "But these things I have told you, that when the time comes, you may remember that I told you of them." Jesus tells us to remember when things happen. Remember his words, what he said is going to happen, that he has prophesied them. And then he gives us a promise in that same chapter, in verse 33. Our promise from Jesus, if we heed his words, is that "these things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world, you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." God has foreordained plans that he continues to allow to come to fruition through history. And this was in place before Scripture was written. It's hard for us to grasp our minds around some of these things. But his plan has been foreordained before the existence of this world. And Genesis 3:15 is probably the key prophecy of the Bible, the first prophecy we have in regards to Christ coming. It says, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you will bruise his heel." The seed of the woman, Jesus, would crush the serpent's head, and that is Satan. And we know that has taken place. And this prophecy was given 4,000 years before it was recognized on the cross. We have been 2,000 years approximately since the cross, since that took place. People missed the fourth, after 4,000 years, people missed the cross. They missed Jesus. What about us? After 2,000 years, are we still paying attention to prophecy, to Scripture? And I believe we are here at Living Water. But just encourage us to consider and to not lose faith and lose sight. But Scripture was written over 1,400 years, covers over 4,000 years of history. There's over 1,800 prophecies in Scripture regarding different things. And many of these prophecies relate specifically to Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the theme of Scripture, and that is what the book of Revelation specifically is about. And who it is about, and that is Jesus Christ. Snell says, in relation to Jesus in the book of Revelation, quote, "In the Revelation, the Lamb is the center, around which all else is clustered, the foundation upon which everything lasting is built, the nail on which all hangs, the object to which all points, and the spring from which all blessings proceed. The Lamb is the light, the glory, the life, the Lord of heaven and earth, from whose face all defilement must flee away, and in whose presence fullness of joy is known. Hence, we cannot go far in the study of Revelation without seeing the Lamb, like direction posts along the road to remind us that He, who did by Himself purge our sins, is now highly exalted, and that to Him every knee must bow and every tongue confess. As we consider every knee bowing and every tongue confessing, it should encourage us to live a life of godliness, of holiness. Prophecies specifically relating to the second coming should encourage us as hearers to consider our own ways. The story is told that Billy Graham told the story that President Dwight Eisenhower was vacationing in Denver many, many years ago. And when he was there, his attention was drawn to a letter in the local newspaper. And this paper must have had some sort of open form. And anyways, a six-year-old boy named Paul Haley, who was dying of cancer, had written into the paper and expressed a desire to see the President of the United States. And spontaneously, Dwight Eisenhower, in a gracious gesture, decided to go visit this boy and honor his request. And one Saturday, he drove up in a big limousine and pulled up outside the home and stepped out and went up to the door, knocked on the door, and this boy's father, Donald, opened the door. And it says he was wearing blue jeans, an old shirt, and a day's growth of beard. Behind him was little Paul. Their amazement at finding President Eisenhower on their doorstep could hardly be imagined. "Paul," said the president, "I understand you wanted to see me." I'm glad to see you, Paul." The president shook Paul's hand, and the two walked together and conversed for a while. They shook hands again, and the president departed. The Haleys and their neighbors talked about this kind and thoughtful deed of the president for years afterward. Only one person was not entirely happy about it, and that was the father, Mr. Haley. He could never forget how he was dressed when he opened the door that morning. Old jeans, that faded shirt, my unshaven face. What a way to greet the President of the United States, he lamented. What will be our response when the Lord comes? And I think that Revelation prepares our hearts and begs us to answer that question. Will you be ready when the Lord returns? Prophecy helps us be aware. It helps us to be ready, and it helps us to not be caught off guard. There are four basic views on how Revelation is understood, and I'd just like to quickly read through these. These are not original with me. David Guzik, who writes the Enduring Word Commentary, these are from him, and I'd just like to read through these. It gives us a little better historical background to how Revelation is interpreted. This is not getting into premillennialism and those types of things, but just the book as a whole, how is it viewed? So the first view is the preterist view, and this approach believes that Revelation dealt only with the church in John's day. In the preterist approach, Revelation doesn't predict anything. John simply described events of his current day, but he put them in symbolic code so those outside the Christian family couldn't understand his criticism of the Roman government. In the preterist view, the book of Revelation was for them, so strictly for John's day. The second view is the historicist view. And this approach believes that Revelation is a sweeping, disordered panorama of all church history. In the historicist approach, Revelation predicts the future, but the future of the church predicts the future. In the historicist view, Revelation is full of symbols that describe now. So it was all about the church age and what was happening now. For example, many of the reformers called the Pope the beast of Revelation chapter 13. They didn't necessarily want to believe that the end was very near, so they believed that Revelation spoke of their time without necessarily speaking to the end times. The third view is the poetic view. This approach believes that Revelation is a book full of pictures and symbols intended to encourage and comfort persecuted Christians in John's day. In the poetic or allegorical view, the book of Revelation isn't literal or historic. Revelation is a book of personal meaning. So in the poetic view, it's an allegory, Pilgrim's Progress type of allegory for personal growth, but really doesn't indicate anything in history. And the fourth view is the futurist view. This approach believes that beginning with chapter 4, Revelation deals with the end times, the period directly preceding Jesus' return. In the futurist view, Revelation is a book that mainly describes the end times. And I believe we would say this morning that the first three views, you could find some truth or some application, but I think each one of us would probably agree that the futurist view, this last one, is probably the clearest in the way that we would as a whole interpret the book of Revelation. John clearly communicates from the beginning here in chapter 1 that this is predictive prophecy. He says in verse 1, things which must shortly take place. And in verse 3, he talks about, for the time is near. So these things are literally going to happen. He's talking about future events. So I think we would lean towards view number 4 as being the closest to where we would be at, recognizing that some of the historicist view of the church and the history of the church applying to chapters 2 and 3. Now, we're not going to talk about premillennialism this morning or postmillennialism, but just kind of an overview of the book, I think, as far as how most of us would interpret it. We see the cross, we see Christ being revealed at the beginning, we see him ascending in his glorified state, chapter 1, and then we see the church age happening in chapters 2 and 3, and chapters 4 and 5, depending on where you come out on the return of Christ and when that takes place. We see in premillennialism that the church would be raptured in chapters 4 and 5. The Great Tribulation takes place, and then Christ returns in chapter 19 for the thousand-year reign, great white throne judgment, and then eternity coming to an end. And we'll talk some more, hopefully, about these views and these ideas. But at least to think about how does the book lay out in our minds, it gives us a good idea. So what is the purpose of Revelation? Revelation, in a general sense, is the revealing or unfolding of someone or something that was previously unknown or hidden. So I would say the basic purpose of Revelation is to reveal the complete person and being of Jesus Christ and the events that surround the end of this earth and the beginning of his eternal reign, which we have been invited to be a participant of. Now, coming to our text, verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ. Jesus is the one who is being revealed in this book. And actually, it's really the revelation of Jesus Christ by Jesus Christ. As we think about the word revelation, the Greek word for revelation is apokalypsis. And apo means away from, kalypsis is the idea of veiling. So when you combine these meanings, you get it's an unveiling or a revealing of what is hidden. And of course, that's the word that we get our word apocalypse coming from, the same direction in the Greek. So the revelation of Jesus Christ, we could say it's an unveiling or a revealing of Jesus Christ, which God gave to Jesus to show his servants. Now, this word is used different places throughout Scripture. It's not just in Revelation that this Greek word is used. If you go to the second chapter of Galatians, Paul is talking about going up to Jerusalem, and he talks about it being revealed to him that he should go. It's the same word here that is used as Revelation. So we have God using the same word to reveal things to man for everyday actions. That's also a revealing that takes place. There's also the revealing of God's truth to men. And again, Paul talks about that in Galatians, how he received the gospel not from men on the road to Damascus, but he received it from Jesus Christ. It was revealed to him there. The third type of, or another type of revealing that we read about, is God's mysteries to man, the incarnation of Jesus and so forth. There's many references, and it's the same word again used when that's talked about in those instances. And then we come to the revealing of judgment, wrath, and the declaration of who Jesus Christ is here in Revelation. So John received this revelation, And it is remarkable in my mind to think that God uses imperfect man to be his mouthpiece to proclaim such a perfect message as the revelation of Jesus Christ. Here's kind of the layout of how Jesus is revealed here in this book. We see that God says that he revealed it to Jesus Christ. And as we read on down, we see Jesus Christ revealed it to the angel, who revealed it to John, whose job was to reveal it to the servants. So who are these servants at the end of this ladder, this chain? Who are these servants that John was to reveal this to? And the Greek word here is doulos, and this is the idea of a slave, not a servant. It's important to remember in Scripture there's two different words. One means slave, one means servant. And a slave is owned by someone else, whereas a servant is typically someone who's hired or indentured to work for someone. So this Greek word here means slave. It means someone who is owned by someone else. So this revelation is for those who are owned by Jesus Christ. As we think about slaves in the Bible, there are specific people who this word doulos is used to describe. People such as Abraham, Jacob, Caleb, Joshua, David, Elijah, Isaiah, Job, the prophets, the apostles, and each one of us, according to Ephesians chapter 6, can all be called slaves if we're willing to do what God has asked us to. Ephesians 6, verses 6 and 7 say, "Not with eye service as men pleasers, but as bondservants," or that's the same word as slaves, "but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with good will, doing service as to the Lord, and not unto men." So this word, this message, is for those who are true slaves of Jesus Christ, those owned by Jesus Christ. In verse 1, there's two words, "must shortly take place." What do these words mean? They seem pretty significant. The idea of "must" here is something that is urgent. It's something that's absolute. It's something that is needful. God has specific plans in place for this world. So those plans, I would say, are urgent, absolute, needful. They're going to happen. So that's the must. They're not randomness. The idea of "shortly" here carries the idea of speedily or quickly coming to pass. Not necessarily occurring soon, but more the idea that when this happens, it will take place quickly. It will take place speedily. It will suddenly be carried out swiftly according to God's plan. So we see that the revelation, where it comes from, who it's for, and what's going on. And we come to verse 2, and the talks about who bore witness to the Word of God. The Word of God here is the word logos, which means refers to Jesus Christ. It's he who was, who is, and who is to come. And if you go back to John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word, in the beginning was the Logos. It's the same thing John is emphasizing and combining these things, bringing truth and validity to his books, saying Jesus is Logos, Jesus is the Word of God. He knew he was writing Holy Scripture here because of it referring to Logos, to the Word of God. John called it a revelation, and he knew it came from God through Jesus. He called it the Word of God, just like a prophet would have done in the Old Testament. And he also refers here that it was the testimony of Jesus Christ. So God is the source of all truth, and we know this. So if Jesus is God, if Jesus is Logos, or if he is the Word of God, then his Word, Logos, is the source of truth as well. So we know that this is truth. This isn't something John made up. He simply wrote down what he saw and what he heard from Jesus Christ. We don't create truth. Truth only comes from God. Verse 3, we see a beatitude here. The first one, there are seven that are listed in Revelation. This is the first one, and the others don't appear, I think, until chapter 14. But this one here is at the beginning of the book. "Blessed is he who reads, and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it." But beatitude is a declaration of a blessing when carrying out a prescribed command. Blessed are those who read, hear, and keep. And I think many people miss out on this blessing. We talked about three views of prophecy and being indifferent towards prophecy and revelation. People stay away from it. They don't want to dig in. Martin Luther himself questioned that revelation was part of the Bible. He didn't see any value in the book of Revelation. And there were a number of reformers who felt the same way. They just didn't see how this could have been part of the Word of God. It just doesn't. There's no benefit to it. John doesn't say that one has to understand this to be blessed. In fact, some of the prophecies will not be understood until they are fulfilled, I believe. But blessing can still come from reading and hearing. And the blessing of understanding that God is the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, that He holds all things in His hands. The blessings that we can know Him personally. Revelation 3, verse 20, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him and he with me." There's blessing, there's value in this book, even if the prophetical side is hard to understand. This says that he who reads, so he is singular, this is talking about individuals, he who reads, those who hear, that's plural. I think that is referring to a corporate side. So as we as a church read Revelation together, I think we're fulfilling this part of this command. I think it's meant for a larger body. It's meant for plural corporate. Keep, if we think about hearing, then we think about keeping. Keeping is something we do individually, but it's also something that we can do as a group and as a body. And then he says at the end of verse 3, "For the time is near." Not all the happenings of this book were near to John's time. But I think "for the time is near" is probably referring to the start of chapter 2. The church age was moving forward. So it was coming past the end of Pentecost. It was coming past the end of the apostles. And the church age was just around the corner to start moving forward. And I came across this illustration, and I hope it makes sense. It clarified some things in my mind. We like to look at history and we say, well, we know the end is coming and we're walking towards a cliff. History is pushing us towards a cliff and towards the end. And when you think of it in that way, we're looking for that fall off. We're looking for that clear-cut end. And we say, well, John says here it's near. It's going to happen soon. But we just keep walking and walking and we're not falling off the end. So what's going on? So if you think about us as history, I think we're walking along the precipice or the cliff of the end throughout history. So we're right at the edge all along. And we can quickly fall off in the end simply walking along. And I hope that makes sense. But history, we kind of keep walking, looking for it out there. I would say historically, we've been walking along the edge all the time. It's just a matter of when we will fall, when God comes and the end takes place. So hopefully that is a little description that makes sense in your mind of how we can be near the end but haven't necessarily seen that defined line. Verse 4, moving on to the last three verses here of our text. This letter went forth to seven churches in Asia. Now, this was the Roman province of Asia, not the continent of Asia as we think. This would be part of modern-day Turkey. Why seven churches? What is significant about this number? And it could be a number of reasons. One thing is John, historically, I think, would have been involved in these churches, would have spent a fair bit of time at Ephesus. And so he was familiar with these churches. So these would have been churches that may have been right on his mind to share this message with. We know that numbers and symbols are a big part of Revelation, and the number seven is used 54 times by John in this book. So there could be significance in that sense. The number seven represents, we often hear, perfection. I think completeness is a better interpretation of the number seven. So as we think about seven churches, it's a complete, it's the whole, might have some significance as to why there are seven churches. John brings a greeting here from the triune Godhead. He says, Him who is and who was and who is to come. It speaks to the eternal nature of God. It has the idea of a timeless being, and it's connected to the name Yahweh found in the Old Testament. To say that God is doesn't complete his existence at all. Or to say that God was or that God is to come, to use those by themselves, it's not sufficient. We have to use all three to grasp who God is. He's the God of eternity. He rules the past, present, and future. Now, this existence of past, present, future applies just as much to God the Son and God the Holy Spirit as well. But specifically, John is drawing attention to God the Father here in this greeting. He then includes a greeting from the Holy Spirit. He says the seven spirits. Again, seven is a complete number. It shows perfection and the completeness, I think, of the Holy Spirit. If you go back to Isaiah chapter 11, and remembering that there are many references to the Old Testament throughout Revelation, in Isaiah 11, there are seven aspects of the Spirit that are listed there, and so there's a feeling that this specific seven spirits are referring back to that verse. That verse says, the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. So there is one, that the Spirit is of the Lord. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, and the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. So there are seven things listed there specifically about the Spirit of God, and they're feeling like this here is a completion of that in this word picture from John. And then verse 5, we move on to a greeting from God the Son. And remember, this revelation is specifically about Jesus Christ. He's referred to as the faithful witness. Jesus was faithful and reliable to all that the Father had asked him to do. Jesus was the only one with the firsthand knowledge of truth. We see when he stood before Pilate, he talked to Pilate and he said, I have come to bear witness of the truth. So Jesus was the faithful witness. It says he was the firstborn from the dead. This includes the fact that Jesus Christ was the first resurrected person. That is of significance. But it also reiterates the fact that he will be the most preeminent being who has ever been or will be resurrected. And the ruler over the kings of the earth. By the end of the book, we know that Jesus Christ will have dominion over every king, nation, and being on the earth. Philippians 2, verses 10 and 11 talk about it, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. Every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord. And in the second half of verse 5 down through verse 6, these are a statement of praise to Jesus for what he has done for us as mankind. It says, to him who loved us. And what better words can be expressed about what God has done for us than that he has loved us? It's important to note here that the word is past tense. That means we have to look back to see the love. We look back to the cross. We don't measure the love of God based on our present feelings, but we look back to the cross, and it helps us settle the fact that God has loved us. Romans 5:8, but God demonstrates his love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Now, some translations use the word loves. They put it in a present tense there, and I think there's value in that as well, thinking that God, if he loves us, he's loved us in the past, he's loving us present, and will love us into the future. There's value in both past and present, but I think the idea of past tense here, that he has loved us, is important in this passage. Also talks about washed us from our sins in his own blood. The stain of sin is deep in each one of our lives, and we had to be washed. That needs to be removed from our lives. And the concept is almost mind-blowing. As we think about sinful mankind, wretched mankind, being able to be made clean and stand before a perfectly holy and a perfectly righteous God. Blood is the ultimate sacrifice. You know, the priests sacrificed animals, spread the blood. But it only covered sin. It didn't remove it. Only a perfect sacrifice would take care of that. Surely God would have chosen any other means possible to redeem mankind, but the death and shed blood of the perfect sacrifice in Jesus is what was required. And it's important to note that he loved us before washing us. So he didn't love us just because he washed us. He loved us before. He loves every person, and he desires to see them washed from their sins. He has made us kings and priests to his God and Father. We are kings and priests because we have been washed by the blood. He could have just stopped at loving and washing. That's not where it says it ended. It says we've been given the opportunity to be kings and priests with him. We are part of God's royal family. We are the sons of God this morning. As priests, we are his servants. We have the opportunity to represent God to other people around us. We have the privilege to access God at all times. And because of that, we can come boldly to the throne of grace. Lastly, it says, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. It's not that we give glory and dominion to Christ so that he has it. He has it without us giving him glory, without us giving him dominion. We're simply recognizing it here. We're simply honoring him for it. And giving glory means we're not afraid to identify with Christ. We're not afraid to be recognized as his. Recognizing dominion in our lives means the willingness to give up of ourselves and letting him control every area of our life, body, soul, and spirit. Are you allowing Christ to have dominion over each of these areas in your life today? And he finishes with the word amen. And amen comes from the Greek word that simply means so be it. It's not a wish or a hope that these things happen, but it's an affirmation that through God it will happen. So this morning, we're going to endeavor to embark on a few more messages in the future. Hopefully this kind of sets the stage for Revelation. A couple key things that stood out in my mind as we think about the beginning. Jesus Christ is the focal point of this book. We must not miss that. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ. That is the most important thing. The end is coming. We must be ready at all times. We must know Jesus Christ that is revealed here. And thirdly, our dependence must be on God. Even when we don't understand, we must recognize that God was, that he is, and he is to come. He has always been, and he always will be, and he is in control of the future. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word this morning. We thank you for this book of Revelation. God, the revealing of who Jesus Christ is, we see the Lamb explained to us throughout the Gospels, throughout the New Testament. Lord, we come to Revelation, we see the completion of who Jesus Christ is as Lord, as the one who is coming to reign on this earth in power and in authority in the future. Lord, as we look at Revelation, may we be challenged to always be ready. We do not know the time. We do not know when that cliff that we are walking along may plunge into eternity. And I pray that we would live in a constant state of being ready, knowing you as Savior. Just pray that you would be with us as we depart this place this morning. Thank you for each one that is here. Bless them. Take them home safely. Give them a good week as well. We pray this in the precious name of Jesus. Amen.